All right, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Last week, I did read this paragraph from verses 12 to 17, and we kind of introduced it just a little bit, but that was the end of the hour, so tonight we're going to pick it up right where we left off, and I'm going to make really good headway so we can walk out of here at 7:30 so we can see the northern lights, okay? All right? I'm determined to do it, so nobody ask any questions. No, I'm just kidding. All right, no. Yeah, all right. Good luck with that. No.
Why do you look at me?
I was looking generically around the room, Corey. I don't know what you're talking about. No.
I was laughing at you.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, there's cause for laughter. What can I say? But just by way of reminder, we're right in the middle of Moses pleading for God's presence to remain in the camp. Recall, the chapter of Exodus chapter 33 really unfolds in kind of two major stages, if you will. First, God removes his presence from the camp, and that was what we studied last week, is Exodus 33, 1 to 11. And God removes his presence from the camp as really, it's in a sense a punishment, but it's also a teaching tool, if you will, to really help Israel think long and hard about what they just did in the sin with the golden calf and how if they were to lose the presence of God on a permanent basis, then they would not only cease to be distinct from all other nations, but they would become the prey of those other nations. They would be weak and vulnerable, and there they are in the wilderness, and they need God's presence in order to have his protection, his provision, etc. And so what we see in the latter half of the chapter is God restoring his presence, or at least promising to do so. And that is where we're picking it up tonight. And so as God removes his presence and Moses goes outside of the camp and he places his tent outside the camp, that is where God comes down. He descends from the mountain, meets with Moses in his tent outside of the camp of Israel. And Moses begins to plead with God that he would indeed restore his presence with his people. And so that's where we're picking it up tonight, is in verse 12 to verse 17. And we'll see if it's before 7:30. Then I can get to verse 23. We'll see how far we make it. Maybe finish the chapter tonight. But first, notice this paragraph, verse 12 to 17. Let's just kind of take it a chunk at a time. Verse 12 in particular, we'll start there. It begins with Moses reviewing his relationship with God. Look at it just briefly with me. Verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, here's the actual request, verse 13, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Pause there. So in verse 12, notice how Moses, again, remember the setting, he is meeting with God at his tent outside the camp, and Moses is pleading for God's presence to go with them, that he would lead the nation of Israel to the land of Canaan, and that, again, the glory cloud would remain at the in the center of the camp and leading the camp, or leading the children of Israel as they break camp and march to the land of Canaan. But notice how verse 12, Moses begins this prayer. And I mentioned at the tail end of last time how fun it is to analyze the prayers of the Bible and to learn from them. There's lots to learn about prayer, about God, his character, the purpose and function of prayer, etc. And the prayers of Moses are very powerful in that regard. We spent quite a bit of time analyzing the prayer of Moses back in chapter 32. And we see here a similar example, in fact. But notice how he begins this prayer, because he's petitioning God's presence to remain with the people and to lead them to Canaan, after God had just declared that he will not go up with them, but rather send them on ahead and send an angel with them, but God would not go. Remember, he mentioned that was what we studied last week. So Moses is now praying that God's presence would go with them. So notice this really interesting dialogue that begins with Moses essentially reviewing or seeking to reestablish his relationship with the Lord, with God. Notice how in verse 12, he says, well, Lord, you've told me to bring up this people. In other words, he's been charged with this task of leading the people. And I think this is very intentional. Moses seems to be reminiscing. He's rehearsing Exodus 3. He's rehearsing his commission by God. In Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush scene, right? Remember when the bush bursts into flame and Moses is drawn to it. He's curious about it. He goes, it says he turns aside, investigates, and God speaks to him out of the midst of the burning bush. And in that encounter, God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh, go to Egypt, and to bring the children of Israel out. And so Moses is reminding God in this context of that commission. But I think he's doing this very intentionally, because if you remember, we mentioned this briefly last week, but if you remember, in that commission, when God commissions Moses, he also promises his presence to Moses. Do you remember that? I think that's really the heart, that's what's at stake, is Moses is bringing up this commission, and he's saying, you told me to bring up this people, but now, in other words, as it stands right now, you've not let me know whom you will send with me. In other words, he earlier said an angel, he would send an angel, but he's like, Moses is pleading for God and his direct presence to go with them. So he says, you still gave me this job to bring up this people. But he says, yet you have also said to me, end of the verse, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now, this is interesting because Moses, he's bringing up his job, his commission, which I think is a subtle reminder that God promised his presence all the way at the beginning. But then he's also bringing up this special relationship that he has with God. He says, you've told me that I have favor in your sight. Now, it's interesting, but that particular phrase, to have favor in the eyes or in the sight of God, is applied to Moses here. And it's only applied to one other character in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, and that is Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And so I think it's interesting. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of close relationship. It's a picture of, even a camaraderie of sorts. That Moses, he received the initial commission from God, Exodus 3. He has been faithful to that commission, and he has been favored by God. He's enjoying God's favor. And so he's saying, Lord, really, notice how he's using that special favored status that he has as a grounds of appeal. In other words, if we were to do an analysis of the prayer of Moses, I would suggest the request that he makes for God's presence is based upon, first, I would say the promises of God. He's reminding God of the commission. He's like, hey, you promised to go with us. And this is an interesting theme that is threaded throughout the scripture when you analyze significant biblical prayers, is how often this happens, is how often they bring up past promises from God. And I think it's not only a pattern that holds true, but God is pleased with that, particularly even saying so in a few different places in like prophets or the Psalms, where God is pleased when we bring up the promises he has made. Why? Well, I think number one, it just is evidence that we know what those promises are, right? I mean, like we've been reading the scripture, we know what he said, and he is pleased with that. Remember in the Psalms, it says God has exalted his word even above his name. And so God's word is his bond. And I think that's the other reason, is not only are we aware of the promise, but we're also convinced of the promise that it's true because God is that's his character. He's a God who keeps covenant. He's a God who keeps promises. And so by reminding God of his promises, I think we are not only, again, evidencing our knowledge of his word, but also our confidence that he will keep that promise. And he is glorified when we honor him in that way. We recognize he is a God whose character is to keep promises. But also this, one of those promises is this special relationship that Moses has with God. And notice how interesting this is, because he builds a lot off of it. Look, he mentions at the end of verse 12, he says, Lord, you have told me that I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Verse 13, now therefore, if that is true, if I am loved by you, if I have your grace or your favor, He says, then I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I might find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. So he's saying, if that is true, if I have this special relationship with you, then show me your way. And there's a little bit of a debate on exactly what Moses is talking about there. What does he mean? What does that request mean when he says, Lord, show me your way? Some take that as it's a direct request for God to personally lead them in the way. In other words, that's a frequent way that the word way is used in the book of Exodus. It's the literal path to the land of Canaan, or from, you know, Egypt to Mount Sinai. And so he's saying, Lord, show us the way. Show us your way. In other words, take the lead like you did bringing us from Egypt here to the mountain, right? He's like, well, now lead us from here to Canaan. Show us the way. Be the pathfinder. Others suggest that the word ways should be read as like maybe an allusion to God's attributes. In other words, God's ways, meaning his character, the way he operates. Some would take that a step further and say it's a reference to God's laws, because the word way is also used as a reference to God's laws, which is interesting. Others take it as an allusion to some just mysterious way that God works through history, right? Like God moves in mysterious ways, as we say, right? But it could be an allusion to his providence, or how he is operating in this particular situation. Or it may just be a general request saying, God, just tell me, what's your decision? In other words, you're leaving us hanging here. You just told us that you're not going, but then you told us to go, and I'm asking you to go with us, so tell me your decision, right? So really, I mean, take your pick. Commentators will go back and forth on that. I think all of them, to some degree, have, you know, a level of truthfulness to them. They could all fit in the context. But I think clearly Moses is calling for a decision. And his request is that the Lord goes with them. So I tend to kind of favor that first one, where it's like he's saying, show us the way. In other words, lead us in the way, in the path, through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. And he says, but do this if I have found grace in your sight. In other words, he's appealing to God based upon his relationship with God. This is interesting because Jesus teaches us to do this exact same thing in the New Testament. Jesus teaches us to pray in his name. He calls us children of God, and we relate to God as his children, and we go to God in the name of Jesus. In other words, the name of Jesus, right, is not just a, you know, it's not like a magic word that we just attach to the end of the prayer that makes it efficacious, right? It's the concept that we are coming through Jesus as the mediator. That, in other words, we have a special relationship with Jesus. Therefore, we have access to the Father. Does that make sense? And I mean, and the concept is that, like, I mean, just on Sunday, I had a bunch of kids over to my house. I have a bunch of kids, if you don't remember that, okay? I have 6 of my own. But we just so happened to we all wanted to do an airsoft battle, all right? And so with all their friends. So we had like 6 or 7 more kids at my house on Sunday. And it was a blast, all right? I just ran away and let them shoot each other out, okay? It was great. Nobody died. It was fun. But in this, right, I think it was interesting. Here I am. I have my 6 children. They're mine. They have my name. They're my blood. But then I have these other 6 children. And yet they had access to all the same food and candy that my kids did. Why? Well, if some random person just walked into my house and started opening my fridge, I'd probably be a little upset. You know, I'd be like, who do you think you are? Get out of here, right? But when they, the friends of my children, came in the name of their friends, right, they have a special relationship with my kids, which means I'm okay with it, right? They have a special relationship with me. They have access to my home. They have access to my stuff. Why? Because I love my children and my children love them. Does that make sense? In a sense, that's a small, you know, microcosmic illustration of our relationship to the Father is through the Son. is that we have a special relationship and we can go to God in the name of Jesus. And because Jesus loves us so, and the Father does too, okay? But the concept of the going in the name of Jesus is that because we have this special relationship with him and he is our mediator, he's going to the Father on our behalf, then we have access. And I think it's fun to explore that when we think about reasons we pray or grounds for our prayer. Why? What gives us the right? We were talking about this a little bit in men's group. Well, that's actually the theme for next week's men's group, is just talk about prayer. Prayer is a big topic. There's a lot of facets to talk about. But we approach God on what grounds? I mean, what gives you the right to go to the King of the universe? Right? And when you think about that, I often use the illustration of kings in the ancient world, particularly think of like Persia as a good illustration. You don't just waltz in to see the king, right? Esther was afraid to go to the presence of the king without a direct invitation. She could be put to death for doing that, for even attempting that. You had to be granted audience, given audience, granted access. And in that same way, but even cosmically more infinite, what gives us the right to think we have access to God? Well, we have access to God through Christ, or through this special favor that God has bestowed upon us in calling us his children. And that is what Moses is calling out. He says, Lord, I have this special status in your sight. And in fact, he goes on, he says, not just me, but he says, keep reading verse 13, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. Interesting. He's looking for more grace. He has grace, which is why he can go to God in the first place, but he wants more grace. And I don't know, I like that. Right? I mean, I have grace, praise God, but I want more grace, right? It's kind of a cool concept. But then he says, and consider that this nation is your people. In other words, let me keep reading. To make my point, I got to read a little further. So God does concede to him in verse 14, saying, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. In other words, Moses is persuasive and God is pleased with Moses' prayer. And he says, all right, I will go. He promises his presence and I will give you rest, which is I won't take the time to do it. But if we trace that, that's a common idiom for the land of Canaan. The land of rest, it shows up half a dozen times in the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua for an allusion to the land itself. In other words, it's a place where they will have peace, safety, right, prosperity. It's a land of rest. God will give them the rest that they need. And it's an allusion to the land probably. But also, it could be an allusion to just, his anxious heart, right? In other words, are you going to go with us or not? I'm kind of worried about this. And God says, yes, I will go with you. I will give you rest. In other words, settle down. Yes, I am promising you my presence. But then he goes on, verse 15, and Moses says, well, if your presence goes not up with me, carry us up not hence. He says, if you don't go, I'm not going. I'm really, in other words, Moses is very attached, for lack of a better word, to the presence of God. Right, he's not going to go without God. He recognizes all of their protection and provision is tied to that, which is what he mentions in the next verse. Is he says, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us?" In other words, you just said you would give me grace and favor. You said I have your grace and favor. He says, "So what's the best way to show that?" Well, go with us. That's how you show your grace and your favor. And then he says, so shall we be separated, I and your people. Notice, do you see that? We've talked about several times how God will often address the children of Israel, or address Moses and say of the children of Israel, they're your people. Moses, they're your people, right? It's your problem, your people. Well, notice how God is, or Moses is giving it back to God here. He says, so shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, quick comment on that. I think it's really profound. That word separated in verse 16 is a pretty strong word. It only shows up seven times in the whole Bible. And it appears three times earlier in the book of Exodus, when it's describing how God put a distinction between the children of Israel and the Egyptians during the 10 plagues. Remember that? Where some plague would happen, like darkness would fall over the entire land. It says, but there was light in the houses of Israel. Or there, you know, was hail that wiped out, you know, all the cattle all over the land, except in Israel. Israel's, you know, cattle was spared, in other words. And this idea that God made a distinction, he separated, he treated Israel distinct from the Egyptians. Moses is using that same word here, and he says, this is what makes us different. In other words, the special status that Moses enjoys is because he's in relationship with God. But he says, that's what makes us a special nation. The nation of Israel is just like any other nation. In fact, they're the least of other nations. When we get to Deuteronomy chapter 9, remember God says, I did not choose Israel because they were bigger, mightier, more numerous, or smarter than anyone else. He says, no, in fact, you're a stiff-necked people. Right? He says, you're kind of the worst nation I could pick, in a way. And yet, the thing that makes them distinct, we'll see it Sunday. I was just reviewing my notes for Sunday, and Isaiah, I think it's 32, it says that God is the treasure of Israel. Love that phrase. God or Yahweh is the treasure of Israel. What does that mean? It means their greatest resource is Yahweh. What makes Israel a unique nation? What distinguishes them from any other nation on the face of the earth? It's not their size. It's not their strength. It's not their natural resources. It's not, you know, anything else. It is Yahweh. That is the one thing that makes them different than everyone else. It's their one claim to fame is their God. That's it. And so that's what Moses is pointing out. He says, your presence with us as your people, this is what makes us different from everyone else. And so he says, please don't take that from us. You called us your people. And we are your people because you are with us. And so please continue with us. And I think this is interesting, but we've talked about it before from an archaeological standpoint, history standpoint, but Israel was known as the nation of Yahweh. Do you remember the inscription in Sol, Egypt that we talked about? Where it's the oldest Yahweh inscription in the world. It's older than the written copies of the Bible that we possess. But the name Yahweh, the sacred name of God, is recorded an Egyptian inscription at a temple in Sol, Egypt. Remember that? And it's fascinating, but it describes the people of Israel. It doesn't say, you know, because it actually uses a symbol that means they're nomadic people. They don't have a land yet. So the temple was actually built, remember, during the wilderness wanderings. They weren't actually in the land yet. So it's a remarkable piece of archaeology. But the temple admits in that inscription that they were the people of Yahweh. That's what they were called. That's what they were known by. In fact, even later in Numbers chapter 14, when Joshua is describing this and the children of Israel going in to spy out the land, and he says the Canaanites, that's what distinguishes Israel before the Canaanites, is they see that the presence of God is with them, that they have the glory cloud, literally, in their midst. That is what makes them a powerful nation. Without that glory cloud, without God, they're nothing. And so Moses admits that. And notice God is pleased. So once again in verse 17, the Lord repeats what he just said in verse 14, where he says again unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Notice he affirms what Moses just said. Back up in verse 12, he says, you told me that you know my name and that I have found grace in your sight. And God says, yes, that is true. I do know you by name, which is an interesting idiom for intimacy. To know someone by name is not only just to know their name, but to know them and their characteristics, to know their attributes, to know them intimately. He says, I do know your name, and you have found grace in my sight. So God says, yes, indeed, I will. In other words, Moses' plea was answered because he pleaded rather persuasively, accurately, according to the will of God. with the and the Word of God. He pled the promises of God. He pled this special relationship that he has with God, and God was pleased, and God honored that. So then what happens next? Well, verses 18 to 23, okay? I've got 23 minutes. What happens next? Well, they're still in the middle of this prayer, but notice 12 to 17 is kind of a unit because God, you know, it's the question, the petition is asked and answered. Go with us, and God says, yes, I will go with you. Well, now, Moses, it seems like because God is amenable at this point, he goes ahead and asks another question. He kind of presses the issue a little bit further. And this is verse 18.
Don't your kids keep asking until they finally get a no?
Yeah, that's pretty much the way it works. Well said. Did y'all hear that, Corey? That was brilliant. Kids are the same way. Don't they keep asking until they get a no? Right? If the answer is yes, then it's just going to keep coming, right? I mean, the petitions are just going to keep going. Can I have $1 million? You know what I'm saying? So he says, verse 18, I beseech you, show me your glory. So this is his further request. Now, I think this is really interesting. Again, like I said, many commentators see this as Moses kind of almost deciding to, quote unquote, push his luck a little bit further, just to see if he can get another request answered, since he just hit one out of the park, right? He's going to go for round two. And so Moses takes advantage of the opportunity. But I think, and that's, I mean, I think very much the case. But what is Moses asking for? You know, this, when he says, show me your glory, is this different or the same? Because some will actually, like, back of the request in verse 13, show me your way. Some say that is, you know, basically the same request, show me your glory. I tend to take them as two different requests. So I think he just got his last request answered. Show me your way, which I think it can be taken a variety of ways. I take it most tangibly to be a reference to go with us, show us the way to Canaan, give us your, you know, blessing, show us your presence. But there may also be an allusion there to knowing God's character, knowing his glory. So what does this mean? Well, I think as we'll see as the passage unfolds, he's actually asking for a fuller revelation of God, which is remarkable. And I love this picture that I put on. We'll read the scene in just a moment. But it's really remarkable. What Moses has already seen is beyond any other human being. You know what I'm saying? Like, his access to the presence of God is remarkable. He's already been more privileged than any other person on the face of the earth in given access to the immediate presence of God atop Mount Sinai. But he wants more. And I would suggest to you that Moses' request to see God's glory is, first, I would say, it's in effect, he's asking God for some demonstration of the promise that he just made. In other words, God, you said that you're going to go with us. You just promised your presence. So now show me that presence. Or in other words, put it in writing. You just promised it, but put it in writing. Like, show me that you mean business. Show me that your promise will be fulfilled. But I think there may also be what some scholars call a holy curiosity, if we can put it that way. In other words, Moses, as we already said, is the most privileged person on the face of the earth. He's already had closer access to God than anyone else ever has. And yet, the closer he gets to God, the closer he wants to be. Well said. That's exactly right. The closer he gets to God, the closer he wants to be. In other words, this relational close, this, well, let me put it, in proximity, spatial closeness to God has brought a relational closeness to God, which is insatiable. He just wants more, which I think God is very pleased by this. Well, we know it because he says, you know, he actually grants his request, limited, right? But he actually, I think it does. Yeah, I think it puts a smile on God's face. I think God is pleased with this request. Why? Well, because it really gets at the heart of our relationship with God. When I read this, I often think back to a comment God made to Abram before he was Abraham in Genesis 15, where he says, he appears to Abram and he says, I am your shield, protection, and your exceeding great reward. In other words, the way Isaiah puts it, what is our treasure? What is our greatest asset? What is our most precious possession? It's God. Our relationship with God is the best thing that we have going for us. It is our most treasured possession. And when you think about that, it's really remarkable. Like when what we do to treasure our most treasured possessions. We build banks and vaults and, you know, all this stuff, all this security, all this, you know, to treat things that we value most with such protection and trying to preserve them. And yet, we seem to have so little value in our relationship with God. Why? Because we neglect him. We don't spend time with him. We don't follow him the way that we should. So it evidences where our priority really is. Because where does Jesus say in the New Testament? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Exactly. There we go. The Bible. The Bible, your relationship with God. Is that in the vault? Is that what you value most? And see, that's what I think Moses, God said that to Abraham. I am your exceeding great reward. Isaiah gets it. Yahweh is Israel's treasure. Moses gets it. And he says, Lord, show me your glory. He has this insatiable desire for closer intimacy with God, more of God's presence, which is remarkable. That, again, don't forget, he's been on top of that mountain, and he comes off, and his face is glowing, right, as he's experiencing the presence of God. And we'll see this incredible intimacy that God displays. Let's just keep reading. Verse 19. So God says, so the request, verse 18, show me your glory. Verse 19, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, so the request is granted in a sense. God extends this gracious offer to Moses that I will cause all my goodness. And I think it's interesting. It's not all God's glory that passes by, right? Because that would kind of incinerate Moses, if I can put it that way. But all of his goodness will pass by, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. More on that in chapter 34. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But he says that's when Yahweh proclaims his name. But he kind of gives us a little mini proclamation. Verse 19, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, this whole idea is God is the one who decides what is justice, what is mercy, when to show mercy. God is he's the one who decides, right? We have to come to God on his terms, not invent our own terms. We don't approach God on our own terms. Rather, we must come his way. But verse 20, he says, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. I love this thought. We've traced it many times in the scripture. But notice how God, well, let's keep reading. He says, verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you will see. And there's different, you know, translations kind of wrestle with this. He says, you'll see my back parts. What does that mean? But my face will not be seen. What is his back parts?
Kind of like what Ezekiel saw when he was leaving the temple.
Yeah, I mean, it's, so in other words, some think, well, like his back. In other words, we should envision like a even a bodily presence, glorified, obviously, deified, but a bodily presence, like actually his back. That's possible. Others would say, because he just referenced the hand, right? But others would say it's not the back, it's other than maybe like the, because it's actually the word that just means the after parts.
Like a trail.
Exactly. In other words, the fringe of my glory.
Yeah.
I tend to read that. I can't prove it. But I tend to read that and think of Isaiah 6. When it says that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And remember, it says his glory, which he calls the train of his robe, filled the temple. Remember that? And I tend to think that that's what's being alluded to here. I can't prove that. But what is the after parts? What is that which is behind or trailing behind God? I would suggest it's almost, the outer fringe of his glory, or as Isaiah saw it, it's the glory that robes God, which in Psalm 104 is called light. God robes himself. He clothes himself with light. But I think it may even be in the form of, or at least resemble in some way, a garment. At least that's the way Isaiah describes it, Isaiah chapter 1, or chapter 6, rather. And so maybe that's the case, is that God, you know, and again, like this picture portrays here, Moses goes into the cleft of the rock, a cave, perhaps, which may well have been identified. Remember, we'll talk about this more next week, but remember, this is that cave from on the face of Jebel El Laws. If that is the location for Mount Sinai, there was a debate on the location for Mount Sinai. I'm a fan of the Jebel El Laws theory, and there is a cave that is very conspicuous there. So I kind of like to think that might be the cave where Moses was. But the idea is he goes into this cave, and God, again, he places his hand by Moses so that, again, he cannot see, Moses cannot see God's face. That is the, and it's the word panim in Hebrew, and it's normally translated face, but it can also be translated presence. And the idea is fullness of presence. And the concept is, as we've said often, is Moses, God is barring Moses from direct access to his complete, unexposed presence. Because it would, I would suggest, it would disintegrate Moses. God says, in fact, no one can see me and live. They can't endure that. And we've used the illustration before, but it's kind of like, you know, the illustration of electricity, right? That electricity, just raw power of electricity that is not shielded from us in some way, will kill us. I mean, people get electrocuted all the time, right? That power unleashed is too much for us. But if we confine it and we limit our exposure to it and we get smaller doses, it can actually become very helpful, right? I mean, our lights work and, you know, everything comes on. It's wonderful. Electricity is a wonderful thing, but in proportion to what we can handle. Yeah, what do you say?
I was just trying to imagine, I mean, so like you said, he was to see God in all his glory, it would incinerate him. So what must it have been like to see all of God's goodness pass before him? I mean, we've all experienced a little of God's goodness in our life, our salvation, stuff like that, and it's overwhelming.
Amen.
I mean, what?
That's a good meditation thought.
Breath away. I mean.
Yeah. No, that's a great question. And we'll see in chapter 34, right? He comes away with his face shining, right? So he has a physical response to this. Like, I think the glow is so intense, even the trail of God's glory, right? If it's the fringe of the garment, that's all that he really catches a glimpse of, that still is overwhelming to the point that he's, you know, he's glowing. He has a bit of a bodily physical response, like the moon reflecting, you know, the light of the sun. We have this same sort of thing going on with Moses. But that's an interesting thought. What emotion, what feeling of would have gone through Moses as the goodness of God passes before him, right? When you think about just us in little ways, when we're overwhelmed with God's goodness in some way, shape, or form, maybe we see a answered prayer, we see, you know, a deliverance of some kind, and we're just overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness to God. But imagine all the goodness of God poured into the, you know, the heart of Moses as he witnesses this scene. And I think the concept is that God is being gracious to Moses. He's being good, overly good to Moses, to give him this opportunity. And yet, again, but what does it show us? Well, again, we'll talk about this a little bit more next time in chapter 34 when God shows up and proclaims his name. And the idea is he's unveiling his characteristics. Because he announces his name, that is his title. Yahweh is how we sometimes pronounce it. And we'll see that in chapter 34, verse 6, where he comes and he says, the Lord God. Right? He proclaims the name Yahweh. But then it's more than just the title, but he'll actually start delineating characteristics. And we'll see that more next time, because it forms a very important fundamental creed for the nation of Israel from here forward. But God says, I'm going to bestow this grace upon you. I'm going to proclaim my name. You can't see my face, but I will let you see the fringe of my glory. And you but even that is going to be beyond what anyone has ever experienced. And Moses is going to be exceedingly privileged in being able to witness this. But it also shows us, I think, this principle, if I could put it that way, that James in the New Testament will actually codify for us. This idea when he says in James 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. In other words, again, like we said earlier, I think Moses put a smile on God's face when he made this request. God was pleased that Moses is starting to realize, right? He has this craving for deeper relationship, to see more of God's glory. And God is pleased with that. He's not put off by it. Why? Because, as James says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. God is gracious. He wants that relationship. And he invites that relationship. He doesn't force that relationship. We got to draw nigh, and he will draw nigh to us. But nonetheless, he invites us. And I think Moses is catching on to that, following through with that. God is bestowing this glorious privilege upon Moses, I think, to illustrate rather dramatically what James will tell us later. God wants this relationship. Draw nigh, and he will draw nigh to us. You got a question, then you got one. Yeah.
I see so many parallels in John 14 when Jesus says that he's the way, the truth, and the light, and he's talking to Philip, and he's talking about their relationship, and he's saying, if anyone who has faith in me, do what I'm doing, even greater things than these will come to you. And he talks about their relationship and their everything that's going to come from this relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all the things that are in him and stuff, just the miraculous things.
That's good. That's good. That's that Upper Room Discourse, that John 14 passage. It's really, and I see a, I know I alluded to it earlier in the prayer comments, but I am with you. I think there's a parallel there where Jesus is inviting us into, in the Upper Room Discourse, he's inviting us into, as his followers, he's inviting us into a deeper relationship.
It's interesting, like Moses asked, Philip asked too, show us the Lord. You know, he asks a little bit more. I want to see.
Yeah, good point. There's another parallel.
And
that's good.
He throws that in there too. He's wanting to see more too. He's wanting to get, you know, closer.
Amen. That's good. That's good. And then, of course, yeah, that's what Jesus does, is he gives promises and then later gives the Spirit, who is our guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession. And, you know, Ephesians chapter 1, to where we go to the immediate presence of God. We have the presence of God in our midst in the form of the Holy Spirit, but he's going to usher us one day into the immediate presence of God, which is going to be the face of God, not just the outer trailings that Moses saw. We're going to get the full-blown image. It's going to be remarkable. Yes?
So I'm curious how this compares, this experience with Moses compares to the indwelling spirit believers have. Do we not understand the what we have because we have not because we ask not? Because the idea of God actually living inside of us is possibly even greater than him experience God outside of him.
Mm-hmm. Sure. No, I can see where you're going with that, kind of connecting back to what she was just saying about John 14 and the promise of the Spirit. And I definitely agree in the sense that I think we are regularly guilty of not appreciating the presence of the Spirit and even understanding that. I think we're constantly guilty of that, downplaying that, not understanding it, not, again, pursuing our own intimate relationship with God. In other words, we have not because we ask not. You know, he's not near to us because we don't draw nigh to him. It's remarkable, but that's the very next, you know, chain of imperatives in that passage in James 4. He says, so wash your hands, cleanse your heart, go to God, right? He's urging us to seek God and experience that kind of grace.
What is the full extent of that is my thought. You know, who knows? Because there's so little that we actually ask. What is the full extent of having the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. Yeah, and I think it's, like I said, the end game of that is he's ushering us into eternity and, you know, the immediate glory of God. But what are we missing out on along the way?
That's the question.
Yeah.
Strike down lightning.
There you go. That's right. Did you have another hand? Yeah.
I just think for Moses, it was a little bit easier than it is for us because he did see God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, part of him. And he did talk to him.
Mm-hmm.
We can't. I mean, we can talk to him, but we don't hear him.
Right, right. We're not getting that audible conversation back.
We don't see him. And so I think it's harder for us because we're kind of people who are used to using our senses.
Right.
Well, and you told Thomas, you know, blessed are you, but more blessed will be those who have not seen you.
Yes.
And still
right.
have faith.
No, that's absolutely right. Yep. And I think, you know, understanding this actually helps kind of, again, not that we can fully understand it, but appreciate the Spirit more is when Jesus says in John 16 that his departure, remember this, is for our benefit. It's actually better for us that he go away and send the Spirit, which is hard for us to grasp. It's really hard for us to believe, right? Because we look at this level of privilege and we're like, man, like if I had a choice, I'd probably rather be Moses, right? I mean, it's like, I kind of want to be there rather than here, right? But actually, if you read what Jesus says in John 16, what Peter says, man, I can't wait to teach the, you know, epistles of Peter, Peter chapter 1, he says, the prophets of old longed to see our day. Like they read about and heard about what God had in store for us through the sacrifice of Christ and the presence of the Spirit, that they longed to see our day when we so often are guilty of longing to go back and see their day, right? I mean, but grass is always greener on the other side, you know? We don't always appreciate what we got. But yes, you got a thought?
And even Moses, who felt God's presence, and Philip, who was walking with Jesus, they both wanted more, and they had these experiences.
That's good. Amen. And I got this little devo that I've worked up. I haven't preached it yet. And I'll be really quick because it's 7:30. Okay. So as long as I finish this before it turns to 7:31. No. But it's this idea. I love the way Jesus puts it in Upper Room Discourse. In fact, he says, I have many things to tell you, but you are not ready for them. He says, you cannot bear them now. And I think that phrase haunts me a little bit. It also invites me to pursue God, right? To be a Philip, to ask for more, to be a Moses and say, I want more. Like, thank you for what you have shown me in your word, but I'm not done. Like, I'm going to read that thing every day. I'm going to continue to search. I'm going to continue to pray. I'm going to continue to ask. And that idea of pursuing, but so many times we're missing out because we're not pursuing. And as Jesus says, man, I got so much to say to you guys, but you're not ready for it yet because we haven't learned our ABCs, right? We haven't been following along. We haven't been faithful in the little things, so we're not ready for the big things yet. And I think it's a bit confrontational to us. You know, it's convicting to say, man, what are we missing out on because we're not seeking God and we're not following his word? And what things are in store, what deeper truths, deeper relationship is available if I were to but pursue. And that sort of attitude, I think, is Moses is the shining example of that. He shows us what that looks like. And we ought to learn to try to emulate that in our pursuit of God.
Just real quickly, don't we?
Oh, no. Are you kidding me? It's 7:32 now.
Don't we? I'll take all the blame.
Okay.
Don't we reflect that in our idea of heaven? I mean, don't we always think, oh, well, I'll be back with my loved ones and I'll be...
Yeah.
We'll be in the presence of God.
Oh, yeah. It's going to be overwhelming.
I mean, he doesn't say, I'm going to bring you into my kingdom. He says, where I am, you'll be also.
That's right.
You just made the illusion that, you know, in antiquity, people just didn't go into the presence of the king.
That's right. That's right. Oh, it's remarkable. What a good God. And what we have, what, again, I know this has been a big point of the sermons on Sunday, but what we have in store for us is beyond our imagination. Because, you know, we can't even think big enough to think about the blessings that are ours in Christ and what's awaiting us in glory. And but the passages like these help us get there. You know, it at least helps us visualize that some of what we will see one day and what we may be privy to if we were to but pursue more intentionally to walk with God and be much closer to him. But I'm out of time. I'm over time. So let's close in prayer and then everyone run outside and see if you can find the Northern Lights, okay? So apparently you got to look north, okay? Just saying. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time. Thank you for this passage, this glorious truth, Lord, that were truths that we're seeing in Moses and his relationship to you, his prayer founded upon your promises and, Lord, your special bestowal of grace. And yet the grace he has simply causes him to ask for more grace. The glory he sees gives him an insatiable desire for more glory. And Lord, you were so gracious to bestow upon him at least the amount that he was able to physically endure. And yet, in so doing, you gave him a precious privilege that we look at in awe and then sometimes struggle to believe that we are actually privileged in the same way, in a sense. In what is given to us in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, with the people of God, in the New Covenant. Lord, these promises are better than the Old Covenant. The prophets of old longed to see our day. And I pray that you would, Lord, help us to sink our teeth deep into that, to think very carefully and intentionally on the privileges we have in the New Covenant era, and to do what James commands us to do, to draw nigh to God, so that you would draw nigh to us, that we would enjoy levels of intimacy with you and our relationship with you, an understanding of you, our joy of your goodness and your grace in ways that right now we can't even imagine. And then, Lord, to have the veil taken away and one day to be in your immediate presence as we've been contemplating and will continue to contemplate, Lord, as we study in the morning service. Lord, we just are in awe of the God that you are. So help us, Lord, to live in light of that, in anticipation of that, to be pursuing you here and now as we take the next step in our walk with you and our relationship with you. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.